Well, tonight's message is entitled America's War with God. I don't think that I have to tell you that America has undergone an radical change politically, socially, economically, morally, in every facet. The America of today is not the America that I knew as a young boy or as a teenager or even a young adult. And the bottom line is that America, sad to say, is further away from God than it's ever been before. Now that's something to say. And because of that, America, I believe, is actually right now asking God to judge her. Anyone who studied what the Bible says about the nature of the end times should know that our world is now being transformed for the opening events of the tribulation. If we're raptured tonight, that means the world is ready for the tribulation. At the heart of this unique time will be the world's attempt to bring about a global government that will be at war with God. Now tonight, what I hope to share with you is the role that America has played in at least trying to thwart or stop this new world order, this evil government, this one world government from coming into being. But that's no longer the case. Now, there were only two nations that strongly supported what we call the Judeo-Christian laws of God. One, of course, is the United States, and the other is the little tiny nation of Israel. By the way, it's interesting, if you just study the activities of the United Nations and see how that little Israel and the United States are openly rejected and scorned and hated by most of the nations of the world. The Muslims especially, and a lot of the world, call Israel the little Satan, and they call the United States the great Satan. Because from their perspective, we're not with them and worshiping their God, which is the God of this world. In essence, the United States, now please catch this, the United States has stood in the way of a global government toward a godless one world government that will roll out the red carpet for the Antichrist and his evil global kingdom. That's no longer true. We're not standing in the way. In essence, we have an administration, we have a populace that is openly embracing and inviting the evil of the world to take over America and make us just like the communists or just like the Muslims. Now, take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. We're going to begin with the basics tonight and understanding this. I like to work from the big picture down to the greater details. You know, when you study the Bible, you hear people talk about you got to be careful how you interpret the Bible. It's all about context. We want to be careful that we're making our decisions, our interpretations, on the basis of the larger context, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, one of the chapters we have to go to if we want to talk about the kingdoms of at the end is we have to go to Daniel chapter 2. The story is, of course, that the Jewish people have been judged by God. They're in the Babylon captivity. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends are far away from their home and the city of Babylon. And remember that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king at that time on the earth, has a dream. And he challenges his magicians, the soothsayers, the wise men of his time, to not only interpret his dream, but to tell him the dream that he had. They said, well, if you'll tell us the dream, then we'll give you interpretation. He says, oh, no, I'm not a dummy. I know what you're going to do. You want me to tell you the dream, and you're going to make up an interpretation. So the way I will know if you're actually telling me the true interpretation of this dream is you first of all got to tell me the name, tell me what the dream was. And they said, hey, look, there's nobody that can do that. No one. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, off with your heads. And so when word got to Daniel and the three Hebrew children that this was about to happen, because they were a part of that circle of being the wise men, the administrators, the counselors to the king. So they would have been in this circle. So immediately Daniel tells his three friends, let's pray. And then God that night answered Daniel's prayer and revealed to him the vision of the king and the interpretation of it. So when Daniel comes into the audience of King Nebuchadnezzar, look what he says in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, the last days. And then, look up here, he gives him his dream. He tells him, you've had a dream. And in this dream, there was, as you see depicted right here, there was this huge statue, a head of gold, and all the way down to the 10 toes. And he says, and then when you looked at this statue, there was this massive rock cut without hands, which means it was supernatural, that struck this image. The whole image from the top, gold to the top, all the way to the 10 toes at the bottom, was pulverized, turned into powder. Then came a long wind and blew that powder and created a huge mountain. And that mountain is the kingdom of God, which will cover the earth. And so what Daniel is telling him is, listen, king, the Bible, God says you are that head of gold, Babylon. And then following you, you're going to pass off the scene, and then there will be the Medes and the Persians that will follow you. And then after that, there's going to be Greece. And then after that, there's going to be Rome. And of course, Rome brings us to the time of the first century when Jesus was here. And then he says to him, and in the days, then he focuses on the final aspect of this image. Stay with me now. There's 10 toes. These 10 toes, it goes from gold and silver to brass or bronze, legs of iron, and then toes of clay and iron. 10 toes. And then God revealed to Daniel that in the days of the kings, symbolically represent these 10 toes, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom upon this earth. Now, with that in mind, then Daniel himself says in chapter 7, he has a dream. But his dream is different. He still is looking at the same arrangement of the kingdoms, the flow of history, down from the time of where he's at in Babylon, all the way down to the final kingdom of what we now know as the kingdom of the Antichrist. So the first image was that of a bear, a lion, then a bear, and then a leopard, and then a different or diverse mixture of all of those. And then finally, beast had 10 horns and a little horn that was coming, the little horn representing, of course, the Antichrist. Now, significant, stay with me, because this is where this vision, this dream gets very interesting and tells us what time it is on God's prophetic clock. Remember I told you that God told Daniel, that he told Nebuchadnezzar, when you look at this image, and you can see the toes of the iron and the clay, there's going to be a massive stone that's going to strike this image and pulverize it, and that will happen in the last days. Listen, friends, he's talking about, we know from the scripture, what's going to happen when that stone is Jesus, and when he returns from heaven in all of his splendor and his glory and his majesty, the Bible says repeatedly, he will destroy the kingdoms of this world. He will crush them, and he will then establish his own kingdom upon this earth. So God says to Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44, and whereas you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seeds of men, but they shall not cling one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What he's telling us, listen now, uniquely, about the final kingdom that will be part of the Antichrist kingdom is that this aspect of a global kingdom will be different than all those other kingdoms. Now what's happening? Right now, we're watching refugees that are fleeing from various wars. This has been happening going all the way back to what we call the Arab Spring. Europe was filled with these refugees, people coming from the Middle East with a different culture, a different language. And now the open borders all over the... Right now it's happening. People are moving out of Ukraine and they're going across other borders and they're making their way to Israel or other countries. And right now in our own situation, we're watching our border that's not being protected, and every day we have tens of thousands of people that are pouring over our southern border along with Mexico, and they're coming from many, many different nations, and we know from some insider information from intelligence in Israel that some of these people that are coming into our nation are Muslim terrorists who are planning and strategizing the next big 9/11 for America. So, think about this. Refugees fleeing from war and open borders of nations are infusing the nations with the people of different languages and cultures like never before in history. Of course, uniquely this can happen because look at our mode of travel. You know, in ancient days, it was rather difficult for them to do this. But now, I mean, you can climb on a jet and in a matter of hours, you can be literally on the other side of the earth. Remember, it was back in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel.
that God halted man's first attempt to build a one world government, and by the way he halted them was by creating a language barrier and scattering them abroad. Now I'm convinced he not only changed their language, but he probably changed their facial appearance and even their culture, so that as they spread out and went to the nations of the world, that for thousands and thousands of years, that was the arrangement. But now what the Bible's saying, as you go back and reflect on what God told Daniel, one of the things that's going to be unique about the end when it comes is that mankind, directed by Satan, will try to attempt to reverse what God did back at the Tower of Babel, and they are going to come and mingle themselves together again. Because it's always been Satan's attempt. Listen, Satan is a counterfeiter. He knows where it's all going. He knows that Jesus Christ is going to be sitting up on the throne from the city of Jerusalem, Israel, over the nations of the world, ruling over the nations for 1,000 years. Satan doesn't want that to happen. Do you know why? Because when that happens, you read Revelation chapter 20, he is cast in the bottomless pit, and he's going to be there for almost the entire 1,000 years. So understand, Satan is attempting to put a roadblock up. He is trying to attempt to keep God from establishing his world order, his kingdom that is to come. It started back in Genesis, and it's going to happen at the end, just like God told Daniel. So here we are. Friends, we're watching this happen right now. We wonder, why has our administration made the decision it's made to not protect our southern border? Why is it that people are fleeing for their lives all over the world and overrunning other countries and creating an economic nightmare and threatening their security? Well, the Bible told us a long time ago this is what's going to happen. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, 13, Revelation chapter 13, because John, writing many years later, looks back to Daniel, and he captures this image when he sees, listen now, in Revelation 13, John says, I saw this beast rise up out of the sea. The sea represents the Gentile humanity, the world that's in turmoil. And he sees this beast come up, and he describes the exact image of what Daniel saw, and that last beast he saw, that represented the kingdom of the Antichrist. 7 heads, 10 horns. Now the final government of this age will be like a beast, a wild beast. It will be lawless and ferocious, acting with no conscience. It will have no moral compass. It will be driven by its own senses. It will threaten to remove all opponents, and it will devour everything in its path that is attempting to stop it. Now, friends, let me just ask you to stop and think about what Vladimir Putin is doing right now. This enrages me. He is targeting nurseries, kindergartens, schools, hospitals, apartment buildings. He is killing innocent civilians. You know, in war, it's to be army fighting another armed force. That's not the case. Putin is at, listen now, do you know where the one world government is going? Putin, right now, is a part of that evil one world government. That's their design. You see, long before, and I'm getting ahead of myself for Tuesday night, but you're going to hear it a couple times, long before Putin invaded Ukraine, he had a meeting just weeks before with China and its leadership. And it's believed that they have put their heads together. And they understand as they look at America and they see the weakness of the Biden administration, and we can't just blame Biden, although he's actually the president of the end of all this. This has been coming for a very long time over many administrations. But they look at America and they finally realize, America is weak. Now is the time for us to act. China and Iran and Russia and Turkey are all those nations that aspire to create this evil one world government that is against God, against the church, and hates Christians. Now, the policies of the current U.S. administration has made it abundantly clear that the liberal left is preparing America for surrender to an evil one world government that is just like the one described in Daniel and the book of Revelation.
Friends, I don't like what I'm telling you. I love America. I'm proud to be an American. But what overrides that is, first of all, I'm a citizen of heaven. My first commitment is to the Lord Jesus, not to the United States of America. Their goal, and by the way, it's not just the Democrats. Many of the Republicans are following along with them in the shadows. Their goal is to make America a social state. Friends, not only do they not know the Word of God, they don't know history. If you go back and look at history, you will find there has never, ever been a socialist or communist state that has ever worked. It never has. And it never will. In the last election, this is disturbing, 241 far-left candidates running for the House, Senate, and state legislative seats, endorsed by socialist organizations, defeated their conservative Republican rivals in 268 contests. They won 241 out of 268. These socialists won 89.9% of the seats available, and we can read the handwriting on the wall. I don't like that any more than you do. But listen, friends, if you are here in Daniel 2, my Bible's still open there. Go with me back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 19, as Daniel's praying to God and asking him to help him understand Nebuchadnezzar's visited vision, it says in Daniel 2:19, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel, a night vision, that Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Then he says this in verse 21, "And he, the God of heaven, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Now look up here. I believe the Bible, don't you? Say amen.
Amen.
Like it or not, Donald Trump was our former president. Why, and if I just read this correctly, the Bible says that we may have elected him, but Donald Trump was the president of the United States not because we elected him, but because it was God's choice. Now let me give you my perspective, I think, looking at scriptures. It's very evident that God raised up Donald Trump for one major purpose. It wasn't for America. Now that was his focus. But the one thing that President Trump did in light of the last days is that he set the stage for the world to make a choice. Will you go with God and accept Israel as the chosen nation along with Jerusalem as their capital? You know, there was a lot of other presidents going all the way back to Bill Clinton that promised that when they became president, this was part of their promise they made when they were running for the office, that if they were elected, they would move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And all the world, all of the embassies, that's that headquarters where, you know, two nations do their business together, without exception, wherever the capital of that nation was, that's where the embassy, we'd put our embassy, that's where we would do our diplomatic work with that other country. With one exception, it was Israel. We would not put our embassy in Jerusalem because it was, quote unquote, contested territory with the Palestinians and the Arab Muslim world. So we didn't want to offend them, at least that's what they said. So our embassy was in Tel Aviv. But Congress in 1990 or 91, I can't remember which year it was, they appropriated the money to buy the land and move the embassy, the United States Embassy, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. So starting with Bill Clinton and all the presidents, Republican and Democrat, all the way up to the time Trump came along, they said, if we're elected, we will move the embassy from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem. And none of them kept that promise. Along comes Donald Trump. He makes the same promise in the electoral process. He says, if you elect me, I will move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And he kept his word. And it was a lightning rod internationally all over the world. Immediately the world reacted and said, you're going to cause World War III. But it didn't. Do you know why? Listen to me. Because Donald Trump, like him or not, was operating from a hand of power and strength. And the world respected that. And the world feared him because of that. And there was no attack upon Israel. There was almost no disturbance whatsoever. But just like God put him in the White House, now God's put Biden in the White House. Now, I'm not going to give you my version of how he got there. I think you probably know what I think and feel. Probably the same thing you do. He stole it. But friends, let's understand something. No matter how he got there, this is God's choice. Think about it. This one, I just read it in the Bible. God is the one that changes the times and sets up kings and takes down kings. So Joe Biden is God's choice for this hour. I'm convinced it's because God is now ready to judge America. We're living an incredible hour. I've been following the news, especially since the invasion of Ukraine. And all over the world, the chatter is, especially among the Muslim population, the Muslim and the communist leadership, is the reason Russia has made its move is because of the weakness of the United States militarily, socially, politically, and in every way. Friends, I hate to say this, but we're done as a nation. It's over. America has enjoyed the time in the hand of God. Since World War II, we've been used around the world to protect freedom, to advance democracy, to do a lot of good things, but especially to come along beside of Israel. When Israel was born in 1948, God used America to stand along beside of Israel. But now you know what? Listen, God is removing America from the support for Israel and the world. You know why? Because God's about to demonstrate to the world that he doesn't need the United States or anybody else. God is God. So, we are reading the handwriting on the wall of what's about to happen to America. America is on the verge of losing its status as a world superpower leader. It actually has already happened. It's already done, friends. You and I need to live in light of an incredible change. All of the chatter, as I just said, all of the chatter around the world is that the United States is done. Actually, when they listen to our president and they listen to our vice president, they laugh. They look at us as a joke. You see, the enemies of America are attacking the foundations of our nation. Our founding documents are anchored in the truth that all, quote, all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Where did they get that from? From the Scriptures. The men who birthed this nation anchored the founding documents in the truths written in the Bible. They were not all Christians, but they had a profound respect for the Bible and Christianity. For instance, Ben Franklin was not a Christian. He openly says that he was not a believer. But when you go back and read what else he said, Ben Franklin made it clear that he respected the Bible. He read the Bible. He studied the Bible. He quoted the Bible. Now, friends, that's the difference. We live in a time where the even average Christian don't read the Bible. But before that, people that didn't even claim to be saved, at least they respected the Bible, and they knew that it was a book of truth. George Washington, our first president, said this, "It's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." And I believe he's right. Those who brought into the deception of our day are tearing down the statues and images of our public figures that we once held in high esteem only a few decades ago. Friends, this tells us where we are. Look at what our founding fathers said, just to share a couple things with you. George Washington said, quote, "It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful to His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and His favor." The second president, John Adams, said this, quote, "We have no government armed with power of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion." Now listen to this. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Do you want to know why now the Constitution is being openly ridiculed and rejected and scorned? And they want to replace it with something else? Do you know why? Because we no longer are a nation that has a morality, or even considered to be, in the loosest sense, a religious people. Jedediah Morris, who's known as the father of American geography from that same period of time, said, quote, "To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. Whenever the pillars of Christianity will be overthrown, our present Republican," that's not talking about Republican in the sense of not being Democrat, it's the sense of our form of government, our representative kind of government, "the present Republican forms of government and blessings which flow from them must fall with them." So, he says, when Christianity falls, America will fall. Friends, the bottom line is, tonight we are the ones that have guided America. You go back and you look at the role that the pastors played in the Revolutionary War, and the role that the church played in founding this nation and guiding it through its founding papers and so forth. When you go back and read about all of that, it's very clear. Listen to me. God has blessed America because it was founded upon the truths of the Word of God. Not because we deserved it, but because God has promised that He's going to keep His Word. Now, those who hate America know that they must fundamentally change the nation. They're aimed at the foundation of this nation. At the foundation is God, His Word, and Christianity. I want to emphasize this. What we're facing is more than a political battle. It is a spiritual warfare. And the church is the only one that can help. America is where America is because of the failure of pastors and churches. Now, a great book, if I use fair image, would be done anymore. And if you haven't, I'm not familiar with this book by David Kuplion, The Marketing of Evil. He says in that book, in the 60 years we've gone from a nation unified by traditional Judeo-Christian values to one in which those same values are increasingly scorned, rejected, and demonized. I put together this chart here to help you understand what it basically says in the book. From the old America prior to 1960 to the transformation of America in the 60s and 80s through 80s, and then the new America from the 1990s till today. First of all, in the old America, the Bible was accepted. No question. It was accepted with honor and reverence. But then in the 60s and 80s, it was questioned. And now the Bible is openly rejected. In the old America, Christianity was the exclusive, I don't like to use the word religion, but it was the exclusive religion in America. End of debate. But when we moved into the 60s and the 70s and 80s, the New Age movement came along and opened up people, expanded people's idea that there was something beyond what the Bible had to say, at least they thought. And now is the complete open rejection of Christianity in the New America. Over here in the Old America, we had more absolutes. Go back and read the laws about, for instance, homosexuality. They were on the books in our country back in the 1960s. But then in the 60s through 80s, there was more confusion and now moral relativism, which means, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody says. It's whatever you think is right. And then, of course, the Bible, biblical marriage and home, was the basic foundation of America and had been since the founding of the nation. And then came the challenge of marriage and the home, and finally now, the destruction of marriage and the home. And then one more thing. And the old America was a time of spiritual light with a hope, a bright hope. Pastors were respected. The Word of God was honored. The church was the place that was honored and respected. But then in the 1960s through 80s, it was a time of the spiritual sunset of the church. The church began to listen to the world and follow the world and become light of the world. And then, obviously, in the 1990s and beyond, is a time now of great spiritual darkness. Friend, I am 72. I went to Grace Seminary in 1972 to 1975. I have watched this happen myself in 52 years of ministry. It has happened on my watch. I have friends in the ministry. I used to call them friends anyway. They stood in the truth that no longer stand in the truth. It's shocking. It is greatly disturbing. The revolutionary socialists in America are using identity politics to transform America. What does that mean? Now they're challenging us at a very simple level. And that is, You can't prove whether you're male or female. The lawless revolutionists in America are using lies about race and marriage, our sexuality, and the God-ordained role of the parents. And they see these laws of God as being restrictive to their depraved desire. Understand why these people say this. They don't, by the way, you'll find this in Psalm 2. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, there's going to come a time when the world will rise up and will reject the law of God. Why? Because the law of God is foundational, and God has given us the Ten Commandments, for instance, and these are not the Ten Suggestions, they're the Ten Commandments. It is what God commands us. If we want to be blessed by God, then we need to follow those Ten Commandments. We need to follow the commandments of God that is founded upon the early chapters of Genesis and the place of home and the marriage and the authority given to parents. But this newer generation wants to put all that away. Do you know why? Because they want to live a life of sexual immorality. They don't want anybody telling them how to live their life. Guess what? When you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the reason when the Antichrist comes, the reason God, the world will reach a point where God says he will give them up is because they love their unrighteousness. They love their sin. And they hate the truth. Friends, we have arrived at that moment. Our president has allowed the LGBT flags, as you see in this picture here, to be raised over the embassies worldwide. He started that back on February the 1st of last year. The rest of the world has watched the incredible major shift of America morally. Now, in case you've forgotten, God made it very clear in Genesis chapter 1 that he, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Sexuality is not a man-made idea. It's a God creation. At the heart of the attack against America is God and Christianity. Now, friends, make no mistake about it. These people that are attempting to change our country hate Christianity. They hate God. They hate the Bible. If these enemies of America are successful in their efforts, it will radically alter the life of the church and true believers in Jesus Christ. It's already happening. Friends, we are about to witness a dangerous backlash of hatred and persecution that have not existed in the shores of this nation in its entire history. I don't know how much longer the Lord's going to leave us to be here. I'm prepared to go to jail. You know, we've already had one of our brothers up in Canada that's already spent some time in jail. What are you going to do if they come and take your pastor and put him in jail? He told me yesterday that he was black flagged from YouTube because of a message he did on homosexuality. Listen, friends. We live at a time, the longer we're here, they're going to come after us. And they're going to put us in jail. And they're going to persecute us. And they're going to threaten us. It's coming. We will soon join our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in their suffering. People sometimes ask me, Mike, well, do you think that the Lord's going to come so that we don't have to suffer? I said, you know what? You need to look at the big picture. Most Christians all over the world, outside of the United States, even in Europe, they are suffering persecution. There are a few believers there, but the few that are being ridiculed and scorned. In John 15, just turn there if you will, I think that somehow we have forgotten these verses. We have forgotten these truths that Jesus gave us in John chapter 15. Let's understand the context. Jesus has been in the upper room in the previous chapters with the disciples. They've had the Last Supper. They're moving, they're taking their journey, they're coming over to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is going to go and pray like we looked at this morning. But before they arrive there, Jesus gives them this parable, the parable of the vines and the branches in chapter 15, the first part of the chapter. But then notice what Jesus goes on to say in chapter 15 and beginning with verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Well, I'll stop reading there. But in essence, Jesus, listen, he says this. If they persecuted me, and they did, they even killed them, they will persecute you. Like the culture, the average Christian today, I'm talking about people that go to church, is focused on self and not on Christ. We are not spiritually ready for persecution. So one of the things I've seen happen in my 52 years of ministry is the shift in the church from being God-centered to being man-centered. Now, you know, we got these cell phones, and I got one. They call it a smartphone. But you know, friends, this smartphone is destroying our culture. I hate to get behind a car at a stoplight, and the light turns red, and they got their head down. I'm not doing. They're fooling with their phone. Get off the phone and drive. But you know, one of the things that now has become very well known is a selfie. Where they hold their phone up and they take a picture. Now, I'm not condemning that. All I'm saying is this illustrates our generation. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. Now, the church has come along and is almost agreeing with that. Because when you listen to most pastors, the sermons that they preach, and the material that is put out through our Sunday school curriculum and so forth, it's all about what God can do for us. It's very little said about who God himself is as a holy God and his holy standards. So the condition of the American church is, in a recent survey, indicates that 6% of Americans only 6% have a biblical worldview. That is, they don't, 6%, that look at the world without understanding it from God's vantage point. Most pastors and church members would rather please man rather than God. Now, friends, I just want to encourage you to pray for your pastor and for all pastors and for you. The minute that a pastor in church falls in the trap of asking the question first, oh, are we going to offend someone, rather than asking, are we going to offend God, we're in trouble, big trouble. You see, I'm going to be honest with you. I love you, and I want your friendship, but I refuse to allow that desire to interfere with what I'm going to preach and teach. I'm attempting to be faithful to God if you even hate me, because I have an obligation to tell you the truth of God. That's what we need in the church today, a focus on God and on his truth, and not so much in trying to please people. My great hero is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18. Take your Bible, turn over that passage if you will, please. In the Old Testament, the 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember that in the days of Elijah, the Bible tells us he comes out of nowhere in chapter 17. We don't know much about Elijah, but he storms into the throne room of King Ahab, and you got to understand this is in northern Israel. Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, were leading the nation in idolatry and paganism, sacrificing children to their gods and so forth. And as Elijah watched all this, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit must have pricked his conscience and mind to say, do you remember what God said, what I said, Elijah, back to Moses in Deuteronomy? I said back there that if the time comes when the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, turn their back on me, I will stop sending them rain. I think the Spirit of God must have highlighted that in the heart and mind of Elijah. And that in mind, he stormed into the throne room of King Ahab and he said, look, God has sent me here to tell you that God is disgusted with what's happening among our people. And you're leading them away from God. It's not pleasing to God, and it's not going to rain. God's going to punish you. You know what? When he left, they all laughed because they thought, what a joke. Who does that guy think he is? Then all of a sudden, they stopped laughing. 1 year went by, no rain. 2 years went by, no rain. 3 years went by, no rain. 3.5 years and there was no rain. Now you got to remember, back in those days, everybody raised their own food. This was getting painful. The Bible highlights for us what was happening. So Elijah becomes public enemy number one. They're trying. It's because, see, they weren't thinking about, Elijah didn't control the weather. God did. But because Elijah had taken a stand with God, they were going to attack him. They couldn't get to God, but they could get to God's servant. So Elijah became public enemy number one. When finally Elijah is confronted with Ahab, look at the conversation in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. It says that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" Now look up here. Ahab says, "There you are, you rascal. You're the one that brought this whole mess about. You're the one that's troubling Israel." What did the man of God say? Look at the very next verse, verse 18. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the other god, Baalim." Baal. Elijah wasn't afraid to speak the truth. He says, "I'm not the problem, you are. You have disobeyed God, you're not following God." You see, Elijah confronted the government and the culture of his time. He was viewed as the troublemaker in Israel. And you can see that where we just read here in 1 Kings. And standing on God's word will bring opposition. Listen, friends, if we, the church, take a stand on the truth of God, it will bring opposition. But you know the way I feel about that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? We need to be standing for the truth, and it will bring conflict. When the freedom of religion and speech have been taken away from us, what will you do? I've already decided what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep on preaching. I'm going to keep on writing. And they'll have to either kill me or put me in jail to try to shut me up. Because I'm not going to shut up. I'm not going away. Are you in denial thinking this will never happen in America? In John 16:33, the Bible says, "If in the world you shall have," Jesus said, "in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus has not promised us it's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, he said it's going to be tribulation. Now, what does the Bible say about persecution? Blessed are they, blessed. Listen. Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. He went on to say the very next verse in chapter 5, verse 12 of Matthew, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We won't read it, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Don't think it strange if you are persecuted." Now, he says, if you're living in sin, you're not doing something that's pleasing to God, then don't blame God. But if you're persecuted for Christ's sake, then rejoice, because your life is in God's hands. The tribulation period will open with a time of great persecution of those who just trusted in Christ. Go with me over the last book of the Bible to Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6, in the chronology of the end times, is the beginning of the tribulation. In other words, the rapture has just happened previous to this in chapter 4 and 5. We're in heaven. We're casting our crowns before the feet of the Lord in chapter 4. We're there in the throne room in chapter 5 when Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals on it. And then when he breaks the first seal, the rider of the white horse comes. That's the Antichrist. And then flows the what has happened in the tribulation period. If you look at chapter 6 now and join me in verse number 9. "And when he," that is Jesus, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which he held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to them, every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, believe it or not, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as it were, should be fulfilled." In other words, God's answer to these martyrs
who have died for Christ and are at the beginning of the tribulation, now they're in heaven, and they say, well, how long? And he says there's going to be a lot more to follow. And when you get to chapter 7, you find out that there's been a persecution of people that have come to Christ all over the world, from every nation, all of the languages, all from all over the world, and now in chapter 7, they have been killed. They're before the throne of God in heaven.
In other words, friends, listen, as tomorrow night and Tuesday night, as we look, first of all, tomorrow night at what's going to happen economically at the beginning of the tribulation period, and we're already there, not in the tribulation period, but prior to that, where we're going to understand what's going to unfold before the tribulation begins with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 30:39, we're watching the prelude to that right now, which means this. This is my point tonight. Persecution is coming. Difficult times are coming for all of us. The Antichrist will make war with the saints, the Bible says, Revelation 13:7. The false religion of the tribulation period will kill believers. Will the Lord use this persecution to answer our prayers for revival of His remnant in these last days? Friends, I have been praying my heart out to God, saying, Lord, send us a revival. Stir the church. I know it's not going to happen on a grand scale, but you know what? I would love to see it happen in just a few churches here and there for the glory of God, where God would get a hold of people and they would weep and they would confess their sins and get right with God and walk with God. You know what? I believe that if the Lord leaves us here, I don't know if He's going to do that, but if He leaves us here and we go into this time of persecution, we're going to see that. Because to go to church, to be a Christian, you will have to pay a price. Right now, you don't have to pay a price. There's no price to be paid. But you go to Iraq. You go to Iran. You go to North Korea. You go to China. You go to these countries where evil people, tyrants, rule. To be a Christian is against the law. And they're suffering. And they're killing them. In light of all of this, we looked into this morning, again, Psalm 46, verse 10. God says, and I love this chapter. Go home and read the whole chapter. The psalmist says at the beginning of this great chapter, he says, Lord, You are my refuge and my strength. Though the mountains collapse and fall into the ocean. What's he talking about? Listen, I'm convinced that Psalm 46 was written to the people that are going to live in the tribulation period. Now, I don't think we can imagine this. Some of us don't want to. I mean, but when you look at the world will be absolutely collapsing around them. Earthquake, volcanic eruptions, the armies of the Antichrist slaying people by the tens of thousands, pandemics, all these things happening all over the earth. And yet the psalmist says that during that period of time, the child of God will have peace in the midst of the storm. You know, I'm reminded very often about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They had been beaten for the cause of Christ. They were in Philippi. They were put in the darkness in chains. And prison those days is different than now. It was bug infested. The smell of urine and feces everywhere. The smell of death. It was a horrible place to be. Paul and Silas had been arrested for one reason. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they were singing and praising God. And God sent an earthquake. Wow. Listen, friends. Paul and Silas were rejoicing. Do you know why? Because they realized they were serving a God that was bigger than the storm they were in. Every time I go out on the Sea of Galilee when I take people to Israel, I remind myself what it's like when that little group of disciples were sort of drifting across the Sea of Galilee and we're like a normal day. But you know, the Sea of Galilee, they tell us, is one of the most dangerous bodies of water on the earth, because south of the Sea of Galilee is the Dead Sea, the lowest place and one of the hottest places in that part of the world. And directly to the north of that valley
is the tallest mountain in the Middle East, Mount Hermon, snow-capped year long. Now, you know what happens when winds blow from the desert where it's hot and from the Mount Hermon snow-cap and the cold and the warm front meet? And when you look at where the Sea of Galilee is, it's like a little valley with mountains all around it, except the north where the river flows in and the south where the Jordan River flows out. So that's what makes it such a violent place, and a storm can come up out of nowhere. That's what happened. The disciples are having a wonderful time. They're out there laughing, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And all of a sudden, in a very short period of time, the storm comes up. The disciples are bailing water like crazy. It's to the point when you read the text, they thought they were going to die. And all of a sudden, I could hear somebody say, "Where's Jesus?" And he's still asleep in the boat. Why? You know why Jesus was asleep? It's not that he didn't care. Oh, he cared. The reason he was asleep, because he knew the Father was in control.
Amen.
You see, Jesus was sent here to go and die on a Christ on a cross. He knew that was his Father's plan. He knew he wasn't going to drown in the Sea of Galilee in a storm. He was trusting the Father. Listen, friends. Of course, you know, after they woke him up, what did he do? He stood up. One of the first things you don't do in a boat that's in the storm is stand up. He stood up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. And the Bible says instantly, the waves lay down. The winds stopped blowing. And the Bible says, the disciple says, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Friends, that's why I'm preparing for the day. I'm a prepper. I'm trying to do my best to prepare for what I think might come if we're going to be here for another week or two or a month or two or a year or two. I don't know. I have to occupy. I'm a husband and father and grandfather. And I want to shepherd my family through these tough times that are coming the best that I can. And God's given me that understanding, like Joseph, of the difficult times that are coming. But you know, the bottom line for all of us is this. No matter what we do or how we prepare, it's all in God's hands. No one and nothing can touch me or you unless it's allowed by the Father. And that's all that really matters. So friends, that's why I'm saying, listen, we don't need to be afraid for what's coming. I'm encouraged. I love the Lord with all of my heart. I can't wait for Him to show His arm of strength to the world and say, "Look, I'm in charge. You're not in charge. I am." It's coming. He's coming. And He says, "Be still and know that I'm God." I'll say this and I'm done. With all these hard times that are coming, there's one thing that we need to focus on more than anything else. That is to walk with Jesus. To have a strong, vibrant, personal relationship with Him. For our soul to be anchored in the Word of God and the promises of God. Because when these times comes, it's the only thing that will sustain us. When I look back to 1993 and what my family and I went through when that masked intruder broke into our home and tried to kill us, and I took a shotgun blast in my right hand and another one blew my left arm off. Friends, I can't tell you what it was like after that for weeks and months. It was going to be 15 months before I would be able to use my right hand again. When I look back to that period of time, I see the hand of God. He didn't leave me. He didn't forsake me. He was right there with me. Because I knew this wasn't an accident in my life. This was something that He had permitted to strengthen me and to glorify Himself. You see, your body and my body don't belong to us. It belongs to Him. Amen?
Amen.
Our life is in His hands. We don't need to be afraid. That doesn't mean we'd be foolish. We need to be wise. But we need to be still. And folks, don't let the world rob you of your time alone with Christ. If you're not there, friend, please believe me, you're not going to make it with what's coming.
You're going to mentally crack up if you don't walk with Jesus and have the strength that comes in and through a relationship with Him. When we can be like Jesus and asleep in the boat in the midst of the storm. Father, we thank You for this blessed hope that we have. What a God You are. What a God. Lord, thank You for allowing us to be alive at such a time like this. Lord, You're speaking to all of our hearts tonight. Remind us that we're not our own. We've been purchased with the price, with the blood of Jesus. So we have no personal rights. All of those rights have been surrendered to Jesus, who is the Lord of our life. Help us to walk in light of His promises and to be encouraged. And we love You, and we praise You, and we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.